Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Our text will be Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. We have been discussing a number of different things concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We discussed last Lord's Day, His atonement. Before that, we discussed His active obedience, His passive obedience. We've discussed His humanity. We've discussed His deity. All of those things which are just scratching the surface, by the way. There are so many more aspects of the person and work of Christ that we could just spend continual time on. And I hope that as we have been going through this series, that this has prompted you to want to study more concerning these specific things. Now today, we're talking about Christ as our mediator, which we can definitely continue from what we discussed last week with the atonement and Him making the atonement, making peace between God and man and all of that. But what I want to focus on more so today is the application of that to you, God's people. Here in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, you have what is sometimes called the hymn of security. It is a beautiful, beautiful hymn, if it's okay to call it that. It is a very encouraging and comforting set of verses to the people of God, regardless of what is going on in your life, because it covers everything. The thing that we must continually come back to is that, for instance, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, he says it in other passages in Philippians, to rejoice always in the Lord. This is a command that the Apostle gives. Rejoice, he says. Now, what tends to happen in our various circumstances, whether those circumstances are because of suffering that is caused by someone else, or it is because of our own self, wrestling with sin and giving in to temptation and then feeling guilty about all of that, what we tend to lose is our joy in the Lord. But when we consider the mediating work of Christ and the intercessory work that He has accomplished on behalf of sinners, not on behalf of perfect people, but on behalf of sinners, then considering what He did should bring joy into our lives regardless of what is happening. It should be a great comfort knowing that Christ intercedes for us. It should be a comfort knowing that Christ prays for us. He continually acts on our behalf. And that His work assures our salvation in a right standing before God. I was talking to Squirrel earlier this week about a teaching that Paul Washer had done that was very convicting to me. Because we talk often about, well, let me just say this, who isn't convicted by Paul Washer? you listen to Paul Washer and you come to the end of it and you're like, I'm navel limp. That's exactly what I am. But this particular one was very convicting to me. We talk often about having a big God theology, about seeing God in all of His majesty and all of His glory, about having a right view of the holiness of God, a right view of the sovereignty of God, being in control over all things and all of that, a right view of the justice of God and the righteousness of God, having a big God theology. But in the places that we often fail, it's having a big God theology concerning God's love. What ends up happening when you sin before the Lord, very blatantly, you think to yourself, I can't believe I've done that. Forgive me, Lord. And you're not even, your joy in the Lord is totally gone because of what you just did, or what you just said, or what you just thought. But what should occur is that in light of what we have just done or said and the guilt that should accompany that, the conviction that should accompany that without question, should then prompt us even more so to rejoice in the Lord, because His love is never failed. He did not save perfect people. He saved sinners. People who are still sinners like you and me. Here in this text, we have a number of different instances that are brought out here. But we want to focus on these because regardless, in each of these things that the apostle brings out, it is always bringing it back to the love of God. Your struggle with sin, the love of God never leaves you. Your temptations, the love of God never leaves you. Your suffering and your trials that you go through in life, the love of God never leaves you. It is continually with you, and the reason, because Christ and the work of atonement that He accomplished on our behalf, His ascension into heaven is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, who makes intercession for us, prompts us to that joy and that love. We don't want to lose sight of that. If we're going to have a big God theology in every other part, we need to have a big God theology concerning the love of God. Paul Washer said this. He said, what do you think is going to happen when you get to heaven in light of all the things that you've done? Do you think that when you get into heaven that God's going to look at you with some kind of scowl on His face? How could you have done that? No. When the time comes when we enter into heaven, in light of everything that we have done before the Lord is going to be like the Father was in the parable of the two sons, be running towards His Son, embracing Him and kissing Him and rejoicing. That's your Father in heaven. Not the Father who is ready to just bring the hammer down on you every time that you mess up, but He has already demonstrated His love for us in Christ. And so it is vital for us to preach these things back to ourselves to remind us of the love of God. And we find a lot of that here in this text. So let's look at this together. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. Let us hear the Word of the living God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God and our Father, how we thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. Thank You for its teaching and its application to us as Your people. What comfort it should give our hearts knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Father, I pray that as we work our way through this text, that You would encourage our hearts and comfort our hearts and strengthen us. That You would renew the joy that we should have in You concerning Your gospel, the gospel of Your Son. Be glorified in us this day and bless the preaching of Your Word. And let us see You and all Your majesty and glory and Your love put on display. Father, to You be the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This, no doubt, is probably one of our favorite texts. It is a very encouraging one. But what we don't want to miss is what is driving this hymn of security that the apostle is giving us here. Now, chapter 8 is probably one of our favorite chapters as well. This chapter starts out just right out of the chute with giving us one of the most comforting and encouraging statements in all of Scripture. When the apostle says, in light of our sin, in the struggle of our sin, back in chapter 7, in light of that, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is amazing news that the apostle is giving in light of all the struggles that we have with sin. Because let's be honest with ourselves. You know you better than anybody. I know me better than anybody else. I know the struggles that I have and the temptations that I have and the things that come to mind, and so do you, about you. And the most wonderful gift that we have been given in the gospel itself, besides a right standing with God, of course, which is the primary thing, but in light of that is there is now no condemnation for us. We have been set free from the curse on account of the righteousness of Christ and His work. What the law could not do, the apostle says, because all the law could do is expose our sin, because the law is the expression of the holiness of God that is set forth before man, and man looks at the law of God that is written, the first five books of Moses would be in view there. But man looks at the law and sees his blemishes, that I cannot do this. I've already failed at this one. I've already failed at that one. You take the Ten Commandments, for example. How many have we failed? Every single one of them. And how often have we failed them? Very, very often. And in light of that, and recognizing our condemnation in the law has no saving value but other than to condemn us. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. And in Him fulfilling the law, the requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us, you and me, on account of Him, as if we had done it. What wonderful news that is, that the apostle gives the people of God in light of the struggle of sin that we have. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about, of course, creation groaning, waiting for its redemption because it was also subject to corruption. We ourselves were subject to corruption, as he says here in about middle ways of the chapter, verses 23 and following. Then he talks about, in verse 26, and this is important that we need to go through this because he asked this question in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And you have to go back and say, well, what things is he talking about? No condemnation in Christ. The Spirit interceding on our behalf. The privilege that we have of crying out, Abba, Father. Being adopted into the family of God. The hope that we have in Christ. Because just as creation was subjected to slavery and corruption, so also the people of God were. He says that we are waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body in verse 23. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And then he talks about the work of the Spirit that is also in our lives that helps us in our time of prayer. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For when we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now what this is referring to is the work of the Spirit on your behalf, because it's very comforting and encouraging to know we have two intercessors. We have two advocates, Paraclete, the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, as we are praying, and sometimes when we pray superficially, and sometimes when we pray wrongly, and sometimes when we're trying to pray and we have no idea what to say because our hearts are just so torn about what's going on in our lives or what's going on in the life of someone else, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf and perfects that prayer before God. How amazing is that for the people of God? We have a tendency sometimes to pray wrongly, to be superficial in our prayers, to pray for things that we probably shouldn't because we're selfish people. But then there's times when we don't know what to pray. But the Spirit of God that lives within you and me perfects that prayer before God. And we have, of course, the great comforting verse, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Then you have the golden chain of salvation, which we definitely love to recite, and rightly so. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. There is a great encouragement here that the apostle is laboring to demonstrate to the people of God. In light of your sin, there is hope. And in light of your sin, there is joy. And in light of what happens around you in this nation or in your community, there is still joy to be had. Because God causes all things to work together for good. And remember, the apostle is basically saying, remember this. The love of God that was shown to you, He foreknew you, meaning He loved you prior to all creation. He set His love upon you in view of the time when you would be born and brings you to faith. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He predestined you unto salvation. And at His proper time, He called you, He justified you, and ultimately He will glorify you. What a great encouragement there. Do you neglect the fact that God loves you? In view of this, He loved you from all eternity. He loves you in the present and He will continue to love you in the future. So then the apostle asked the question, what then shall we say to these things? What can you say to these things? There is such a great demonstration here of the love of God and the care of God for you. What can you say? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? I love what one theologian said. I can't remember if it was Spurgeon who said it, but one theologian had said that one man with God is in the majority. Who can be against us? We have such a demonstration here of the love of God. And this is vital that we understand this. Because in light of all of these great things that the apostle is saying and that the apostle is expounding to the people of God, there is not a condition that is in here to say that all these things are for you except when you do this. There's nothing like that. And he goes on to even say even more so, to bring out this great truth, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If the greatest promise that God ever promised in the history of redemption was to send His only begotten Son and to pour out His wrath upon His only Son, then any other promise besides that is less in comparison to that promise that He fulfilled. If He did this, surely He will do everything else He promised. But it is vital for the people of God to keep reminding ourselves of this, to keep reiterating what the Scripture has taught us concerning the love of God and the promises of God and the grace of God and the presence of God in our lives. One thing that this theologian particularly said, you will be no more righteous before God than you are right now. There will not be a future time when you will be more righteous in the presence of God or in the eyes of God than you are right now. Even in heaven, what is it that you're clothed with in heaven? The righteousness of Christ that you are clothed with now. In these very moments, being clothed with the righteousness of God, you will be no more righteous before God in the future than you are right now, which also means that you will be loved by God no more in the future than you are right now. God has already given you the full extent of His love, and He demonstrated that by not sparing His own Son. He didn't spare Him. He didn't keep Him from you. But He sent Him to die and to pay the penalty. How much more do we need to understand the love of God? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The next question that he gives here, in light of that, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? I love this passage of Scripture, and I know we've been over it in the past, but turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is the second from the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Who will bring a charge against God's elect is the question. Neither the world can bring a charge against God's elect, neither Satan himself can bring a charge against God's elect. Satan meaning the accuser, right? You know this. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Here's Satan standing right next to Joshua before the Lord, accusing Joshua, saying what a great sinner he is the idea there. What things he possibly have done, has done, or whatever. And what does the Lord do as he is sitting there listening? He says, he rebukes Satan, "The Lord rebuke you," and he commands the attendants there, take off his filthy robe and put a festal robe on him. Now, what is the idea that is being given there? The same idea that we've been talking about for weeks is that the filthy garments that Joshua is clothed with is his own sin. And the Lord says, take off his filthy garments and put festal robes on him. The very same thing that Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice before the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness." And you see that being depicted in this vision here in Zechariah chapter 3. When the Lord clothes Joshua with the righteousness of His Son, that Satan cannot accuse him any longer because he has a right standing before the Lord. He has righteousness, the righteousness that God requires. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Not even Satan can bring a charge against God's elect. And you want to know why? And by the way, this is not a license to sin or any of that. But it is to remind us of this, that even in the times when you sin greatly, and you being a true child of God, that Christ has already paid for the sin. And God already knew that you would commit the sin. And yet, even in that same moment, that you were still clothed with the festal robe before God, having a right standing before Him. So who can bring a charge against you? Not Satan, not the world. For this reason, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now you have some legal intercession that is being demonstrated there. Judicial language there. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? None, because our advocate, our paraclete, the Lord Jesus Christ, our defender, has come alongside of us and has defended us in light of what He has done. So He sits at the right hand of God the Father, always making intercession for us, that though the Spirit intercedes on our behalf while we are here on earth, the Lord Jesus is in heaven continually making intercession for those who draw near, because He lives to forever save them, is what the writer of Hebrews says. There is not a point when Christ is interceding for you on behalf of what He has accomplished for you, and then somewhere along the line that stops, and now you're left to yourself again before God. The writer of Hebrews, he says, therefore, He is able, this is chapter 7, verse 25, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This goes back as well to what Jesus said on the cross. Remember when Christ is on the cross and He is paying the penalty of our sins, and He gets to the end after the justice of God has been satisfied, and He says, it is finished. Or some of your translations may say, it is paid. It is the Greek word tetelestai. It is in the Greek perfect tense, which means that the action that was accomplished then continues infinitely into the future. That's what it means, perfect tense in Greek. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He is able to save forever those who draw near, because He lives always to make intercession for them. And on account of Him sitting at the right hand of God, continually making intercession for us, there is never a time when we have sinned before God, or that we have done something so vile before God in what we have thought or said, that all of a sudden Christ looks at His Father and says, no, I'm done. No, what He says is, I paid for that. And because I paid for that, His love is always with you. He says, my love is always with you. Who can condemn the elect? This is a very important thing to understand, dear friends. That, as Paul Washer said, our joy does not come from our performance. Our joy does not come because of our performance before God. For a lot of us, it seems to be. We're only joyful in the Lord when we think to ourselves that we're doing right. I haven't committed that sin in a while. I'm doing good. Now, Lord, I'm just rejoicing before You right now. No, dear friend. Our joy is not contingent upon our obedience. Our joy is grounded in His obedience, not ours. We really give ourselves down the road a lot when we fail. And sometimes when we fail, we are so ashamed to even pray before the Lord, because we feel so guilty. And in those moments, our joy has been robbed from us, because we have forgotten what the gospel promises us. We have forgotten that Christ has paid for every sin that we will ever commit before we've ever done it. He has already paid for it. And in light of all of those sins, He still says to you and me, I love you. My love will not get any less or grow any more than it is right now, because He loves us to the fullest even right now. Regardless of what you've done recently, what I've done recently. That's the promise that we have in the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. You now know the love of God. And nothing of what you have done or said can ever change that. Who is the one who condemns? Not even you. Because Christ makes intercession for us. And He is able to save forever those who draw near to God. That's good news. That should make our hearts be lifted up with praise to God, knowing that I am still loved even in the moments that I have failed Him, just as much as I am when I think to myself that I am walking before Him rightly. I am loved just as much, and so are you. But He doesn't stop there. In light of all of that, in light of our sin, that God still loves us, in light of Christ's intercession for us, now He gets to the other aspects of life, perhaps where we may think that these circumstances threaten our security in Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You can't do it, and neither can anyone else. There is not a creature on this earth that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God loves you with the same love that He has for His only Son, because you are now in the Son, and that will never, ever go away. You are loved by God. And that's why the Scriptures refer to the people of God as the beloved. In light of God's love, the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And the obvious answer to all of those is none of them. No tribulations that we go through in this life, or sufferings and distress of our hearts, any persecution that we may receive from anybody else, or in the times when we are begging for food, during times of famine, or being killed for the faith. None of those times will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. And Paul recounts then for the people of God his own personal testimony, if you will. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The Apostle Paul was persecuted greatly, and so were the other people of God. But what does he say in light of the five times that he received lashes from the Jews? 39 times each. Or the times that he was shipwrecked. What does he say of all those times? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We overconquer and conquer is the idea. Overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Will the suffering that goes on in your life separate you from the love of God and your pain that you go through in life? No, it will not. Because the love of God is still toward you and sustaining you and never will it leave you. In all your times of people who fail you in your life, God will never fail. For the Scripture says, he who believes in Him will never be disappointed. He will love you to the fullest and will continually love you to the fullest, regardless of who else in this life fails you and wrongs you and causes you pain and suffering. He encompasses everything. In verses 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, any angelic host, nor the things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it all hinges back upon the work of Christ that He accomplished in the atonement and in His resurrection and ascension and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, living always to make intercession for us, and He is able to forever save us because He has the power to keep us. And so in light of that, what on this earth and separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. What will separate us from the love of God? My disobedience? My failure before the Lord? You will not be loved any greater or less by God than you are now. Understand that. You will not be loved any greater or less by God than you are right now. You will not be any more righteous before God than you are right now. Here's what we have to do then. Because all of these things are to encourage our hearts and to strengthen our hearts before God to know that we are truly loved by God, and not even my performance, whether I fail or whether I do well, is a factor as to how much God will love me, because I fail often. And if we're being honest with ourselves, you would say the same. You fail often. But it's not, my joy is not and should not be, and your joy should not be conditioned on how well you do. Your joy should always be present within you. This gladness of heart, this great assurance, this great confidence in God should always be there, because He is the one who performed everything right. He is the one who fulfilled the law of God. He is the one who paid for my sins. Sins I haven't even committed yet, that you haven't even committed yet. So my joy should be always in Him, and my confidence should always be in Him, and the gladness of heart that I should have should not be, I failed again, so I lost it. It should always be, yes, I failed again, but thank you, God, that you sent Christ, because even in these moments, I know that your mercies are new every morning, because Christ has paid for my sins. Our joy comes not from our performance, but God's. It doesn't come from obedience. It comes from what Christ has done in His obedience. We have been gifted so greatly in the gospel. That the love of God is now with us. Whereas at one point it wasn't. Right? I love what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. When he's talking about the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles and how they are now one new man in Christ. He says of the Gentiles, you who were far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you take the temple, and outside the temple you had the court of the Jews, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, which were far away that they could only approach so far. And now in the gospel, because of Christ and because of the love of God being applied to them, he says, now you, who are way there in the back, you're up front now. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ and are now made the objects of God's love in view of your disobedience and in view of all your failings and in view of all the times when you have just sinned so greatly before the Lord. In view of all of that, he says, you're mine and you're coming with me and you're coming near by the blood of Christ. And all of these things go back to the work that Christ has accomplished. And these are some of the benefits that we have received because of it. So even in your times of great failure, do not let this world and do not let our enemy, the great enemy Satan, rob you of the joy that we should always have in Christ. That gladness of heart to know He accomplished everything for me. Not dependent upon my performance, but all on you. And let those truths permeate your mind and your heart that you continually rejoice before the Lord. We will stop there. We will continue next Lord's Day. Let's stand if you would. And let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you so much for the love that was shown to us in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you that in light even of our sinful frame and our temptations, that your love is still and will always be present with us. And that even now, in our time of struggle, that you still love us to the fullest extent of your love. Father, let us remember the great promises that are contained in the gospel. Let us remember of the great love that you have shown to us already in Christ, of not sparing him, but delivering him over for us all. Let us not take that lightly, but that we would see the great love and that great act that you performed. Thank you that he continually makes intercession for us, that we are continually preserved in His hand and that none can pluck us from His hand. Thank you that we are forever saved. Let us rejoice then before you. Let our joy continually be present within us, even in our times of great distress and hurt, pain, conviction. Remind us of your truth, of the performance of Christ. Father, thank you so much for these great truths that warm our hearts, by which we are able to lift our faces towards you in praise. Father, be glorified in us, and may you receive all the honor, all that you have done. Let us not only have a big God theology concerning your holiness and your righteousness, but also your love. Thank you, Father, for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.